choir. Tyson is going to help me with my visual demonstration here as I prepare for our scripture reading. While he is standing that up for you, I want to invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me to John. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use an app on your phone or tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures before you. I'll be reading John 1, verses 1 through 18. John's about 80% of the way through your Bible. Fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you get to Acts or Romans, you've gone too far, just back up to the left. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. Lord, we give you thanks for the presence of your Holy Spirit that promises to guide us into all truth. And Lord, we come submitting ourselves to your will and your way, to that which you long to do in each of us to transform us more into the mind of Christ and into the way of Jesus, that we might follow you where you are leading and join your mission in the world. Meet us in these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. If after worship today, one of you were to come up to me and say, "Nolan, I would love to talk with you and meet, but I really would rather not meet at the church office. Could we get together sometime this week?" I would say, "Of course, I would love to do that." And then we would begin to talk about where it is that we might go to meet. At some point, I would probably recommend the greatest place to get a cup of coffee in the city of Foley, Krispy Kreme. It's not really about the coffee. And I would say, "Why don't we meet at Krispy Kreme?" And you would say, "Sure, that's great, but I don't know where Krispy Kreme is." And so I would say, "Well, let me draw a map for you." At which point, I would draw a map, and let's just say right here that we'll start with Foley United Methodist. We'll put FUMC, and this is Pine Street. You're going to go down Pine Street, and you'll turn left on 98. This is 98. And then when you get to 59, you're going to turn right, and you're going to begin to go down 59. I don't know how far you're going to go down 59. I don't know how many miles it is. I know you're going to cross a couple streets, and there are going to be a couple traffic lights. And what I know is that when you get close to, when you see the Tanger Outlet Mall, you're going to know that you're close. Now, some of you, if you had scheduled a meeting with Tyson would be there because Tyson thinks the best place to get a cup of coffee in the city of Foley is at Starbucks. Tyson is wrong, but that's okay. And so you're going to continue on down 59, and then you're going to see Lambert's, and we'll put an L in Lambert's right there. And then this big crossroad right here is County Road 20 or Mifflin Road. And down here, you will see what I like to call the Holy Trinity of restaurants in Foley. Chick-fil-A, Krispy Kreme, Whataburger, all right there in a row. And the middle one with the K in it, I'll circle, is Krispy Kreme. If I was to draw you this map, let me show this to the choir. There you go. That's my map. Here's the church. And there's Krispy Kreme. If I were to show you this map and give it to you, would it be sufficient for you to join me at Krispy Kreme later this week? Yes. Seeing these landmarks, hearing me describe it, would you say this map is true? Yes, this map is true. Interestingly, this map, your faith, this Bible, and a story on the front page of the Mobile Press Register last Sunday all go together in a way that you may not have thought about yet. The paper last Sunday morning was really great. It was probably our best paper so far as headlines that we could talk about. It might rival the one that John read from just a minute ago. I love that audible gasp that I heard when he read the headline that said, "Will the 2020 political circus pass us by?" And you could kind of hear this murmuring. That's a headline, not a prayer request. But that could be a really good story to preach on. But last Sunday, there were all these great stories. There was a big article about Governor Ivey's inauguration and some historical things about different inauguration days. There was a great article about this new ban for no smoking at the beach. There were lots of angles we could have talked about it. I really love the story, if any of you read the paper, on Selma. Many of you know the history of Selma, that it's a rather depressed place in the last couple decades. But there's a newspaper editor who's an immigrant from Syria that has begun to say he's only going to write about positive news in the newspaper, and it's changing the culture of that community. As our friend Bob Gripp, who was here a few weeks ago, told us, bad news finds us. We don't have to look for it. He said, but good news, we have to look for it. And this guy is sharing good news all throughout the community, and it's making an incredible difference. But I didn't pick that story either, because I was really drawn to this headline at the bottom of the paper that says, State Bible returns for another inauguration. How many of you knew we had a state Bible? It was a fascinating article that unpacks some of the history of Alabama and talks about things that have been valuable in this state. And it really gets a fair amount of coverage because there's a whole big space on the back of the front section that talks more about the state Bible. And it walks through the history of this Bible, and it walks through why we have it, and it walks through some of the conflict and controversy and questions that are raised around a state Bible. And it really opened up so many angles that you and I can think about as we seek to live our faith out in very real ways. Most interestingly, kind of off the top, is that Alabama possesses the longest continuous state Bible in the United States. Since 1853, Alabama has owned a Bible, and since that time, every single governor's inauguration since then, the governor has used this Bible to take the oath of office. The Bible now is considered to be a priceless artifact and is kept in the state archives. It is no longer displayed publicly because after 160 plus years, it has begun to show wear, and heat and humidity have an effect on it. But the Bible comes out for these inaugurations. It is escorted by three escorts. The murmurs that come apparently when the state Bible comes around are incredible, that people know when the state Bible is moving that something big is happening. In fact, one of the ways that the press got tipped off that Governor Bentley was going to resign back in the spring is because people saw the state Bible moving through the Capitol and they said something must be going on. And so there's all this attention given to this state Bible that is all through, that is used throughout the years. The state Bible was really came about from a time that many of you probably know in your own family histories, when the Protestant revival movement was sweeping across the United States. So in the mid-1800s and the 1880s, Protestantism was growing, and Bibles were used as a big symbol to kind of state our case for who it was we were and what we believed. And so in the 1850s, Alabama, at the heart of the Bible Belt, the buckle of the Bible Belt, said, we need to have this Bible. And so they bought this Bible that was in the King James Version to become the state Bible. It was in King James because that's the version that Jesus used when he read the Bible. That's a joke. There's some people writing in their sermon notes, Jesus used King James. No, Jesus didn't have a Bible. I'm going to tell you that in a few minutes. And so there's a lot of things about the state Bible that are really attractive and encouraging. And it quotes state historian Wayne Flint. Some of you may know him. He's a retired historian from Auburn. And he talks about how having a state Bible is really an aspirational thing for the state, that it allows the state to kind of hold up a benchmark or a goal of what it wants its elected officials or its public officials to ascribe to. And so it brings up all these images and ideas of wonderful things that people could think about, of what does it look like to live a life of personal righteousness? What does it look like to be committed to social justice? What does it look like to obey the Ten Commandments? What does it look like to live with humility before God? And so these are great things that we kind of hold up to say, this is who we aspire to be in Alabama. The state Bible also comes with a lot of questions and a lot of curiosities. One of the questions is just the fact that it has the prominence it has. So in the state of Alabama, the fourth largest city, on the front page of the paper, we have an article about the state Bible. In many places across the country, this would not even be on the front page of the paper. And the reason that it's on the front page in the paper of Alabama is because, as we've talked about over these last few weeks, the paper, while its job is to spread news, ultimately what's driving them is selling newspapers. And so they're putting things on the front page that they believe you and I want to read. And what this does is it reflects the prominence of religious values in Alabama. And so they know that this is something people in Alabama are interested in. Interestingly, that's backed up by scientific survey. In 2016, the Pew Research Council did a survey across the United States, and the number one most religious state in the United States was Alabama. And so Alabama leads the nation in affinity for things of God, affinity for religious things. And so the state Bible and this article in the paper just seems to reinforce that and to suggest that there is this culture here that's interested in those kind of things. The state Bible comes with a little controversy as well, because not only has it been the state Bible that has been used for every inauguration of every governor, but Jefferson Davis, when he became the president of the Confederacy, also used this Bible to take the oath of office of the presidency of the Confederacy. Some people think that should be enough to say we're no longer going to use the Bible, but the archivists say this is an artifact for the state of Alabama. It's not a Confederate artifact. It's a Bible that has been used, and so they don't see reason to get rid of it. The problem that comes even greater has to do with some of the things that are those aspirational things about the state of Alabama that we want our elected officials to hold to, that when you look across the state of Alabama are so clearly missing in the culture of Alabama. So we hold these aspirations of personal righteousness and societal justice and adherence to the Ten Commandments and humility before God, and yet Alabama clearly misses the mark on many things that the kingdom of God reflects and some of the things that are very clearly articulated in the Bible. So over and over again, we see that Alabama leads the nation in childhood poverty. Our education system is depressed in many, many places, partly where poverty is poverty is rampant. We are at the top of the list in childhood infant mortality and in divorce. We lead the nation in educational issues and all kind of things. And so these things that seem to reflect things that the people of God should be seeking to make a difference don't automatically show up in the state of Alabama. It's as if we want to have the new wine of a salvation, but yet the wineskins that we keep that new wine in don't look any different. And so they leak and they don't actually hold what it is we want. But Wayne Flint, the historian who I mentioned earlier, says the biggest problem in his mind is the hypocrisy that comes from our elected officials continuing to use this Bible to take the oath of office. Because Alabama not only leads the nation in religion, but we also lead the nation in unethical violations by elected politicians. That we have some of the most per capita ethics violations and corruption of any state in the union. And so what he says is from the outside, looking in, we have a state that's holding up a symbol to say this is who we are, and we have elected officials who are missing the boat on what it is that's calling us to be. So obviously, having a Bible for 166 years and having someone put their hand on top of it to take the oath of office is not in and of itself enough to make our state reflect Christian values and become an outpost of the kingdom of God. no more could we ask anyone to put their hand on top of a Bible or read a few passages out of the Bible than you and I could go sit in McDonald's for 6 weeks and hope to become a Big Mac. That there has to be something else that must go on if we want to understand what faith is all about. And so for me, as I read this story and as I've reflected on it, it raises all kind of questions in my mind about what do we do with this book? How should this book inform us? What should our approach to Scripture be? And how should we use it in a way that might actually lead us into alignment with what it is that God wants for our lives? Because simply picking and choosing some pieces out of it, or putting our hand on top of it, or making sure that it sits on the highest shelf in our office isn't enough to shape us into the likeness of Christ and to move us in line with the kingdom of God. The Bible, for me, has been a book that has caused lots of intrigue. When I was in college, as I was first coming to faith, I wrestled with where the Bible might have come from. I didn't know quite what to do with it, and I remember when I'd get in these conversations with people that I used to say that really the Bible, probably two drunk guys could have written it in a weekend because they needed some book to back up all the stuff that they were teaching. It wasn't until I went to seminary and I took my first biblical studies classes and began to realize how much more there was to Scripture that I began to realize that there was so much more happening there, that the Bible wasn't just an accident. The Bible wasn't just something that a couple of people put together to validate what they already believed. That even though the Bible has all kind of complexities, that the hand of God was at work in assembling what we call our Holy Scripture, what we call our sacred text, that which we find authoritative. The Bible was actually put together. It's not one book. It's an anthology of 66 different books. And it was written over the course of about 6,000 years. And it was really to record the ongoing divine interruption of God into humanity. And so over and over again, people are writing down how they are encountering God breaking into humanity. And what we see is that through all the history of time of writing and the way that the text was put together into the Bible that you and I have, is that God was at work in it. When you begin to study and see the repetition and the themes and the recurrences from book to book and section to section, you can see that the Spirit was directing all of this. But it took some 1,200, 1,500 years for the Bible to be assembled into what it is that you and I hold in our hands. It wasn't until 325 AD, so almost 200 years after Jesus' resurrection, that the books of the New Testament were assembled together, that all of the writings were brought together at the Council of Nicaea, where you and I get our Nicene Creed from, and they decided these would be the authoritative New Testament books. And they cast some things out, and they discerned that these 27 were the right ones that they would put together. But it took another 1,200 years to assemble the Old Testament, that they continued to refine and discern and pray what needed to be included that would accurately paint this picture. And by God's hand, God assembled this book that became sacred and became holy and became our text that we like to refer to. In modern culture, there are really two extreme ways that people read Scripture. The first is what some people would call the historical version. And this is the version that you oftentimes find in academia. This is kind of the approach that says, we're going to study Scripture like any other piece of written literature, and we're going to study it in a scientific manner. And so we're going to pick it apart. We're going to reduce it down to its most simple forms. We're going to try and hold everything we can up to science and to other facts and to things we know and go, does this fit? And oftentimes the historical approach to Scripture is one that can be said that it requires you to check your faith at the door. Because anything in the Scripture that you can't explain from a rational or logical or scientific standpoint can oftentimes get struck. And so many parts of the Scripture would be kind of removed or questioned as perhaps this isn't really the way it happened. And you're left with kind of a historical, critical, archaeological, anthropological book about how people have done religion over the centuries. The opposite extreme of how people oftentimes read the Scripture is what's called the absolutist view. And in the absolutist view, they oftentimes believe that somewhere on a hilltop, somewhere in the middle of nowhere, God descended to them a nice leather-bound NIV version of the Bible with a bow on it that said, here it is, there's even study notes in it. I wrote those. And they want to believe that this is the approach that oftentimes says, check your brain at the door. Because here, error this becomes because we say this is God's word, that there is no room to raise questions, that there is no room to investigate the context of why things were written or how things were written, that there's no way to try and understand or investigate places where there are things in the text that don't make sense or don't seem to reconcile with other things that we might know. Oftentimes, people will push back and say there is no way that we can question anything out of that absolutist view. And what happens in places like that is Scripture ends up becoming a tool that is used. One of the things that the article talks about with the State Bible is this absolutist view that got used around the time of the Confederacy, that people on both sides of the issue of the Confederacy used Scripture to try and validate their position and why they were supportive of what was happening in the world around them. This is a sense that says, I take Scripture and I just say, if it's in there, I get to claim that it's from God in the way that I want it to be, and I use it for whatever position to try and validate myself. It becomes much more about trying to validate who we are and build lines to say this is where the line of in and out is, and less about participating in something that God is doing. Interestingly, people who strictly adhere to the absolutist view that can even push into a fundamentalism often see that if they raise their children in this way, that their children oftentimes leave the faith because they've been taught that there's no room to investigate or to question or to doubt or to ask God to help them understand something, that there should be this carte blanche acceptance of everything that's there. And so ultimately they end up giving the whole thing up because there's not room to go further into understanding and digging in to what it is that's happening. So if these are the two extreme versions of how Scripture is used, how is it that we approach Scripture? Because neither of those seem to be the complete way that we should approach this. And if we want to really understand how we approach Scripture, the best place to look to that is Scripture itself. That if we want to understand how we can approach Scripture and use it in the way that it was designed, the Bible is actually the place that we can look to try and understand how it refers to itself and how we might consider texts to be sacred and what kind of prominence we give them in our lives. You could go through your Bibles this afternoon and find probably hundreds of places where the phrase, the Word of God, is mentioned. This is one of the common ways that Scripture is referred to, or that Holy Writing or the Message is referred to, especially as you get later in the New Testament. It will talk about the Word of God came to us, or the Word of God was brought to us. And what we can do, if we're not careful, is that we can begin to read Scripture with our 21st century glasses on, assuming that because we stand in church every week and say this is the Word of God for the people of God, that anytime we see in Scripture the phrase Word of God, that obviously means a Bible or a holy book or something that they could hold and read and study in the same way that you and I can. But what we know from history is that that isn't the case. That for almost all of biblical history, no one would have had access to a copy of a written document. In the early days of the Old Testament, we know that what is probably the first five books of the Bible were written down fairly early and were carried around with the people of Israel. And maybe by the time the New Testament came along, the prophets would have been written. We see Jesus in Luke chapter 4 go into the synagogue and read from a scroll. So in the temples and synagogues, there may have been copies of some scriptures, of some writings that they were using as some kind of authoritative text or as a starting place for understanding God, but nobody would have had a copy of the scriptures on their own. And so most of the time, when they're talking about the Word of God, they're not talking about a hard copy Bible that they're holding. They're talking about the message that God is sending. They're talking about the concepts and the understanding that God is inviting them into. And so over and over again, when they say that we're receiving the Word of God or we're sharing the Word of God, it has more to do with understanding literal word-by-word understanding of what's written on the page and more to do a whole life encompassing and embracing of the message that God is giving. One of the ways that Scripture is referred to is it's the 6,000-year history of God's divine interruption in humanity. And when the Word of God was shared with other people, it was a way to communicate what it was that God was doing in a way that would invite people to participate in what God was about. I think the best place to see this is in the text that I read a few minutes ago in the first chapter of John's Gospel, because there we see Jesus referred to as the Word of God. Obviously, John, as he wrote his account of the Gospel events, was not referring to Jesus as a Bible, as a book that we hold. He was referring to Jesus as the manifestation of this message of God, that this Word of God that was being given to people, that we could see it in its completeness and in its fullness in the person of Jesus, and we were being invited to participate with what it was he was doing. When Jesus is referred to there in John chapter 1, he isn't referred to in any kind of way that suggests that there should be some kind of literal reading or understanding or fundamental following of Scripture, but it's this idea that Jesus is the one who reflects God's glory, that Jesus is the one who invites us to life and light, that he is the one who overcomes darkness, and that he is inviting us to participate in what he's doing. In John chapter 5, he challenges a little bit further this whole idea of what people are doing and how they're beginning to look at written copies of the text, when he challenges some of the Jewish leaders of that day. And what he says these people would have had copies of the Scripture, probably in the temple or a synagogue. He says, you spend all of your time searching the Scriptures, and yet you miss that they point to me. He said, you're spending all of your time seeking to study and understand the things that are written down, when here I am in your midst and you're missing what I'm about. You're so consumed with the details of every verse and chapter and book that you're missing this idea that here I am available to you. You're seeing the trees instead of the forest. It wasn't that Jesus was saying that the study of Scripture was bad. He wasn't saying that we shouldn't study Scripture or seek to live out Scripture, but he was saying that ultimately it should be bringing us to recognizing him and to embracing what he is about more fully. I think the place we see this the most clearly is in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is at the very end of Jesus' ministry, and he begins to really go after these Jewish leaders who have spent their time studying the Scripture, who have read the scrolls or the versions of Scripture that they had access to over and over again. They're the ones who were the keepers of the law, who would have kept all 600 and whatever laws and been meticulous about making sure that they enforced them. And in Matthew 23, Jesus challenged them. He says, you're doing literally the very thing Scripture says. One of the examples, he says, is that you tithe even all the way down to a tenth of your spices. He says, but you miss the things like justice or personal righteousness that get mentioned in this article about the state Bible. He says, you're doing things Scripture says, but you're missing what it is that they're all about. So, if I gave you this map, you could make it to Krispy Kreme to meet me and enjoy a couple of donuts and maybe some coffee on the side. But what if tomorrow morning we got up and said, well, we can't do it tomorrow because tomorrow's a holiday. What if Tuesday morning we got up and we said, let's take this over to the post office. The post office is right about here on this map. And we go over there and we meet with the postmaster and we say, postmaster, we would like to give you this map of Foley. And from it, we would like you to determine all of the mail routes for the city. Would it work? No. It wouldn't work. But wait, I thought you said this map was true. It is true. The question is the map true? The question is, what kind of truth is it? The problem comes when we begin to take something and try and use it for a purpose for which it was not designed. This map will work great if the goal is to get you to Krispy Kreme. This map will not work great if the goal is to give you the mail routes for the city of Foley, because that's not what it was designed for. Scripture is the same way. Scripture is, it's not an issue of whether or not Scripture is true. Scripture is true. The question that we often have to wrestle with as we read and study Scripture is, what kind of truth is it? What difference should it be making? I think the best way to understand this, again, is to look at the way Jesus teaches. So often in our world today, the Bible gets devalued. because people want to use it as a leverage point. They want to be able to find a little quote or something to validate what it is they already believe. They look for something that they don't think about context or what kind of truth it might say. We're just trying to find a verse that will fit nicely over our breakfast area. And we look for all of these things, and we use Scripture, and we want to believe that because we're using Scripture that somehow that's a silver bullet or it's some kind of lucky charm for us. But the way that Jesus teaches with Scripture isn't a place of going, how can we get a more authoritarian view to say, I'm right and you're wrong? The way that Jesus teaches and what he talks always is inviting people into a bigger mystery, is always inviting into who God is and what God is doing. If you look at Jesus and the way he teaches, he rarely gives a numbered list of do X, Y, and Z so that A, B, and C will happen. And almost always when people come and ask him questions, the way he responds is with yet another question, because he's trying to challenge them to embrace what it is that God is doing in their midst and to take themselves from the place of where they already are and allowing themselves to be transformed into something new. Jesus, when he teaches, most of the time that he teaches is using parables and allegories because he's leaving this sense of the way that we participate in his message is bigger and deeper than just a basic literal reading that says, I can check that piece off. As the Apostle Paul pushes the rest of the New Testament to completion when he writes many of his letters, he transforms this way of thinking into saying that we should have the mind of Christ. You can look at Romans 12 or Colossians 3 as places where he begins to lay out this idea that faith, the goal of faith, isn't just to be moral or to be nice, but it's this idea that we would be transformed into a new way of thinking, of seeing the world, kind of almost a new consciousness that we have with how we participate with what God is doing in our midst. And the way that he describes it is that our minds should be transformed. I love, maybe this is the best way that Paul summarizes it in 2 Corinthians 3 when he says, the goal isn't that we just write on tablets of stone. The goal is that the word would be written on our hearts. This just underscores this whole idea that our lives aren't to be ones that say we take Scripture and use it for what we want to validate who we are or to prove our own case, but we become ones who are submitted to what the Word can do as it transforms us more into the likeness of Christ. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this whole thinking of the Bible and how we might engage? I love the biblical scholar quote that gets said often, how you see is what you see. And so if you see things from an angry or greedy or disgruntled point of view, then what you see will be angry or disgruntled or greedy in the things around you. That's true when we come to biblical text as well, that we bring our own preconceived ideas, we bring our way of thinking. And so ultimately what has to happen as we begin to approach the Holy Scripture is that we have to submit ourselves to it. That we have to reach the point of saying our goal is to change the seer and not to change the text. That the goal is for us to come malleable and ready to be formed in new ways and for God to work in us. The means of formation is that God will take these words and that by his Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. John 16 underscores that that is the very purpose of the Spirit, is to lead us into a more complete understanding of what it is that God wants. Ultimately, we must approach Scripture with humility. We must approach it as a gift given from God on high, as a tool that is used to invite us into a deeper way of being, into a life that is formed into the likeness of Christ. My favorite line in that whole article in the paper talked about how we have to mind, how the curator of the museum says that when people encounter the state Bible, that what they have to do is be mindful of the bulk. He wasn't talking about the magnitude of the Scripture. He's talking about the fact that the book is heavy and that whoever's going to hold it for the person taking the oath of office has to get used to holding a heavy book like this, because after a couple minutes, it begins to hurt your back as you hold it up. I think that line has more meaning than he even begins to realize. That what's the most important as we think about the state Bible? What's most important as we think about a gift given from God that is his word as a tool and means of grace, is that we become mindful of the bulk, that we become mindful of the power, that we become mindful of what God can and will do through this text if we will allow it, if we will submit ourselves to the Spirit and invite Him to be the one who forms us. I don't think there's any problem with the state having a state Bible, with them bringing it out every 4 years for the governor to take the oath of office on. But far more important for us than championing the fact that we are a state that has a state Bible, my prayer is that we would become a state that is formed by the words of the Bible. That what God wants for His people would be shown manifest all across this state. That the things that are so easy to point out in our state would no longer be the issue, because the people of God would embrace His truth in a way that transforms them and ultimately leads to the transformation of the world. Pray with me, please. God, thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You that it never returns void. Holy Spirit, we invite You to have Your way in us. I'm going to give you just a moment to pray on your own before we finish our service this morning.